We all are aware that Christmas time is coming, and we've been made aware of that in many ways. The retail world has, you know, they seem to, I know we talk about the fact that they seem to stretch that shopping time, you know, earlier and earlier. I don't know, it's been this early for a long time. Honestly, they always get us started you know, putting out Christmas music on the speakers, and then all the ads and sales and things like that. And although that's been going on for a few weeks, I don't know if there's anybody here that you're ready. Like, if I said, "Are you ready for Christmas?" Probably not too many of us would be totally ready. And when we think about ready for Christmas, sadly, I think probably what a lot of our minds go to is, well, I still have some shopping to do, right? In other words, we think about being ready for Christmas in regard to where we're at on our shopping list. And as we think about that, truly, we could have our list done and not really be ready for Christmas, right? I think you understand what I'm starting to get at is that Christmas has a lot more to do. Well, there's, you know, it's not about the shopping. It's not about the gift giving and those kind of things. And so we're going to begin to talk about preparing for Christmas this morning. That's kind of the title of my message. Really, God's preparing for Christmas. And although it's important to probably, I think for most of you, it'd be important to buy your family some gifts as to not hurt their feelings. And to, you know, some of you have like baking lists too, you know, so many cookies you have to make and certain types of traditional foods that you get ready and so on. That's part of your preparation for Christmas. But once again, I just want us to remember the fact that we could prepare all of that. We could have all those lists, you know, checked off, and we could even then go through the celebration, giving the gifts, decorating our houses, and you know, eating these meals together and so on, and then be on Boxing Day and having celebrated Christmas, really still missed what Christmas is all about. Because so many people do that. I mean, the world, that's all they do is they celebrate this holiday, but they really miss and don't comprehend what Christmas is about. And of course, we know it is about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I was thinking about just ways of illustrating that. And, you know, if we went to the gym and never exercised and came home, well, we really missed the point of going to the gym, right? Or if you cook a meal and go through all the preparations of cooking and don't eat, you would miss the whole point of cooking. I don't understand, you know, some people love cooking. I like the outcome of that more than the cooking. But we don't want to miss the point. That's what I'm saying. It's like spending 6 hours in bed and never sleeping. You've missed the point as to why you were in, you know, that time in bed. And so we don't want to go through Christmas and miss the point of what Christmas is about. And sadly, a lot of Christians do. Sometimes Christians are maybe more like the guy who went to the gym and he did exercise, but then he came home and he ate things that really negated all of the work that he did at the gym. And what I mean by that is sometimes as Christians we acknowledge the birth of Christ, we go to church and we sing the Christmas hymns, but yet there's so much other distractions and so many other things that go on, we almost lose the whole effect of what Christmas is about. And that's why I want to encourage us, even now it's a couple weeks away, but I want to begin to draw our heart toward what Christmas is about. I want to help us to prepare our hearts. You know, you read in the Bible about, I was reading this not so long ago, Betsy and I read together a lot of times in the morning, and we're into the book of Job right now in the Old Testament, but we had just finished 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and sometimes about those kings, it said that, you know, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, some of them did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But a couple of the kings, it mentioned that they didn't prepare their heart to seek the Lord, or prepare their heart to and give their whole heart to God. And so I want us to think about preparing our hearts this morning. But in this verse here in Galatians chapter 4, it's verse number 4. Probably a lot of you are familiar with this verse when you think about going to Galatians to preach about preparing for Christmas. That might seem odd, but if you're familiar with verse 4, let's just look at it. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Here we find God preparing for Christmas. In the sense that, we'll talk about these three areas, the fullness of time. There was a prepared time. And then we know that what happened was God sent forth His Son. That's what Christmas is. It's the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God, God the Son, born as a man, born of a woman, made of a woman. And we know about the virgin birth. And then made under the law. Now, that's not the end of the sentence. There's a comma. The next verse says, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so this morning we're talking about preparing for Christmas. We're talking about God's preparation. The message, when I get done with it, I think you're going to probably think, well, that didn't sound so much like a Christmas sermon, but it is about this event, and we want to just examine this verse together this morning. But before we do that, I want to ask you to bow your heads and let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we desire that You would open our hearts and our minds to the Scripture as we consider this verse and connecting it with many other verses, that, Lord, You would help our hearts to understand the message and how You did prepare. And Lord, You prepared even before the foundation of the earth. And Lord, Your redemptive plan, You carried out that Your Son would come and be born. And Lord, of course, You were born into this world, not just simply for the fact of being born, but so that You might die, that You might redeem us that are under the law, that are under the curse of the law, the curse of sin. And Lord, we just thank You for the redemption. We thank You for the Savior. We thank You, God, for Christmas. We thank You for all the meaning of it and how You loved us and gave Yourself for us. And Lord, we pray now that You would help us as we spend time in Your Word, that You would draw us closer to You. I pray that if there's someone here that needs to be redeemed, they need to be saved today, Lord, that You would work in their heart and bring them to faith in Christ. May You be glorified and honored in all that's said and done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now some of us, and I'm saying us because I'm in this category, my preparations for Christmas in the area of the shopping and the, you know, the gifts and things like that, I have to confess I'm one of those that puts it off maybe longer than I should. Not necessarily to Christmas Eve, but, you know, I'll just confess, I haven't really started yet. I'm still getting there. But thankfully, the Lord didn't procrastinate when it came to preparing for Christmas. He wasn't lax in His preparation for the birth of His Son. And we mentioned just these three points, the I'll give them to you again, we'll go through it, but the prepared time, then there was a prepared mother, right? The woman, born of a woman. And we'll talk about Mary a little bit this morning. And then there was a prepared people, those who were under the law. But this first thought is quite fascinating. My thought process really kind of got away, and I don't know that we'll follow it all the way, but I want to give you some things to think about when it comes to the fullness of time. He says, when the fullness of time was come, and that word fullness of time, of course, I think you quickly can understand, it means basically that the time was ready, it was fully come, a precise time, a prepared time. But it was the idea of the wording there was fully come. It was completely there, and that word has the idea of completion of time. So the time was at hand. The time was completed for the birth of Christ, for him to send forth his Son. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too soon. It wasn't a false start. It hadn't passed, but it was just the right time. And so basically, the idea there is the indication of the timing was right. And, you know, we think about what made the timing right for him to come. When you think about the history of man, okay, we know man was created, and then, you know, we've been now on the earth for some 6,000 years or thereabouts. And somewhere in that span of time was the time for the Christ to be born. And what made that time right? What made that the completion of time? What was it about that? Well, there's really a couple ways that you can look at that. One is just simply, you know, very simply, that God predetermined a date, a particular day and a particular month and a particular year. And when that date arrived, it happened. Right? You can see it that way. And another way you can look at it is that when the timing was right, because everything that was necessary was in place. You know, all the things came into place, everything lined up, if you will. And you can look at it in that way. And you say, well, which way is the right way to look at it? Well, to be honest with you, both. Both are true. Both senses are true. And I want to just explore that for a moment with you. When it comes to the date, you know, we talk about December 25th, okay, is when we celebrate Christmas. And I think we recognize that we certainly don't know that that is indeed the day in which Jesus was born. Now, most of you know that I was born on December 25th. And so I told my son just the other day, we were talking about yesterday. Yesterday, William and Calvin shared a birthday. And they were at breakfast, and I forgot to say happy birthday to them. So I told William earlier, I got to tell Calvin next time I see him. But they shared a birthday. And I said to Josh, I said, well, I share a birthday with Jesus. And he said, Dad, you know, Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. And I said, well, but that's the day we celebrate it. And so I'm claiming that I share a birthday with Jesus, right? But we understand that it probably wasn't. I mean, I don't know. There's lots of, you know, indications. People talk about the shepherds being in the field. And, you know, it was maybe that would lend us to think that it wasn't winter and so on and so on. But the truth of the matter is we don't know what day. Right? We don't know the calendar date of Jesus' birth. Did you know that we don't even really know exactly what year? There's debate about that. But it's not as cut and dry as you want to think. You know, there's the scholars put it somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. And so, you know, again, it's really the date and even the year isn't pinpointed for us. But what we do know is we know that there was an empire called Rome There was a Caesar called Augustus who made a decree that all the world should be taxed and that the people should travel to their home, or well, their hometown, I want to say. But you know how Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, right? We know that there was the government of Rome. We know that there was a Caesar named Augustus who made this ruling. We know that there was probably a young, ambitious Roman named Pilate who would one day be governor of the land of Judea. We know that the Romans had devised a means of capital punishment called crucifixion. We know that there was a king named Herod who would seek to kill him who was born king of the Jews. We know that that's sort of on the negative side. We also know on the positive side there was a young lady, a virgin girl named Mary, espoused to a man named Joseph, a carpenter of Nazareth. We also know that there were wise men over in the East who were studying and probably knew the prophecies of Daniel and so on. And there were, on the negative side, there was a man named Iscariot who had a son named Judas around, I don't know whether it was the same time or maybe a few years later, I'm not sure. But you see what I'm saying? I'm just saying that there were 11 other men who had open hearts. Some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. And so we don't know the year or the date exactly, but we can see that God brought all this to pass. And when the time was full, he came. When the timing was right. And again, you can think about that in terms of like there's the never ending debate and schools of thought on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And a lot of people, they want to try to figure that out. And there's the extremes. You know, there are those that say that basically God, he controls everything, right? So God is in control and man really is pre-programmed. Man doesn't have a free will. He doesn't exercise really a free will, that God, he's already predetermined everything, everybody, every decision and so forth. And we know that's not entirely true, is it? Because we do have a will, and you look all through history, all through the Bible. I mean, you could take any example. You could say, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 6 when they they conspired together, sell a piece of land. They decide to give some of the money, keep some of it back. But they're going to tell the church that this is the money from the land, all that we got. I mean, was that pre-designed? Was that God's will that they do that? Of course not. That was their own scheming. That was their own design. That was their own carnal will. You can say Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus knew it was going to happen. Jesus warned him about it. He even told him it was going to happen. But was that him following what God predetermined for him to do? Or was that his own weakness, his own determination? You understand what I'm saying, right? If you go to the extreme to say that God's predetermined and programmed everything, then he would be the author of sin. He would be the one who designed all the evil that's done. And that's not the case. Man's wicked heart and his free will. But then you have the other side of the pendulum, the side that says, man has a will and man does what man wants, and it almost makes God a victim of men's decisions, that God has to always realign his, man did this, now what are we going to do? And that's not the case either. Because God is in charge. And God's timing is perfect. And you know, when you think about all that, how do you reconcile? How do you say, well, God? And here, this is the thing. Both are true. That man has a free will and God is sovereign. And that's the wonder of it. The wonder is that God is bigger than man's will. God is bigger. God doesn't have to pre-program everything for it to work out. Because he's bigger than that. This is the thing. All those theological positions, they want to put God in a small box that they can understand. But I find that God is so much bigger than all of that. His ways are past finding out. His wisdom is enormous. And that's why when you read, I'd love to do it with this today, but we won't have the time this morning. But I love reading in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about all of those kind of ways that God is doing this and that, and man is doing this and that. And in the end, he gets to the end of it, and Paul says, oh, how marvelous are the ways of God past finding out. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His ways are so much greater than our ways. And so God is so marvelously capable of still working out. He's able to give man his free will and allow man to do what he wants. And he's also able to sovereignly bring about his plan. And nothing's going to thwart that. Because God is able to do that. I just want you to think about this a little bit this morning. As I was pondering all of that and thinking of examples and so forth, I want to give you just a couple of thoughts and then we'll move to the next point. But turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 for a moment. Exodus chapter 32. Just sort of lay this out for you a little bit. Exodus chapter 32, and look down at verse number 9. This is when Moses had been up on the mount receiving the commandments. And you remember what happened down in the valley, how they said to Aaron, "We don't know what's become of Moses. We want you to make us a god." And in verse 1, he says, "Up, make us gods." And so they brought their golden earrings and so on. And you know, you remember the story, he made a golden calf. And then God told Moses to go back down. And when we come to verse number 9, God says this to Moses. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." I don't know if he may say that about us. I don't know. But he said, "This is a stiff-necked people." Now look at verse 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord in verse 11. He prays here. We won't read it all. But he prays for Israel. He prays, basically saying, what are the Egyptians going to think? And Lord, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel in verse 13. And then when we come down to verse 14, it says, "The Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people." That's a fascinating scripture. I'll show it to you. It happens again. Go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Once again, Israel sins and they upset the Lord. In Numbers chapter 14. And look down at verse number 11. This is, when they got to Kadesh Barnea. And the 12 spies, they come back, and 10 give an evil report. And they said, "Oh, we can't go back. We can't go into the land." And they wanted to return to Egypt and so on. And so now in verse 11 it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they." So this is twice where God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and from you raise up a new nation. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to disinherit them and bring out of you, from you, Moses, from your children, I'll bring out a new nation, stronger, better than they are. And then Moses prays again. In this chapter, the same thing. He intercedes for them. And when you come down to verse number 20, it says this, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Now here's the thing I want you to understand. You see, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Israel, right? God had promised that he would work through the descendants of Abraham, that his children out of Isaac and Jacob would come a nation, and from his descendants would be the people that he would bring into the promised land, and many, many promises. He would give them the promise of the land. He gave them a promise of the nation. He gave them a promise, even it wasn't so spelled out, but the promise of the Messiah, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But now we're coming to a point where this nation has grown up in the land of Egypt. God brings them into the wilderness, and there he tests them, he tries them, and they're stiff-necked, and they're disobedient, and they're faithless. And God says, I'd want to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. Now that would have, what would that have done? That would have meant we'd had to start all back at, you know, one family again. And then it would take a long time to build up to another nation, right? Mm-hmm. But here's the thing that I'm showing you in this, is this. God is eternal. God is eternal. And so he's not bound by time like you and me. And so when it comes to God and his sovereign working, He's not, you know, wringing his hands about, you know, the time is running out and we got to hurry this thing up. That's never God's. He's not in a hurry. Because God could start over. God can, he can bring out a new nation from Moses, and he'll fulfill his plan. He will accomplish his will, and he will keep his promise. And sometimes it's not in our timing, though. It's in his timing. And so we understand that God is eternal, and his timing is not our timing. And so when the fullness of time was come, God brought it about. God made all these things come into play, and he did bring it about. But that, again, that timing is not our timing. His timing, he's eternal. That's the first thought. Let me take you now to another thought. 1 Samuel, let's go there first. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. So just keep a hold of these thoughts and we'll tie them all together here in a moment. But God is eternal. And we have to understand that he's not bound by time the way we are. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, now Israel has a king named Saul. And it's interesting what he tells Saul in this chapter, because Saul became the first king, and God gave him some commands and put him to a test, and he didn't do so well. The first test comes in chapter 13, where there was a battle coming, and Samuel had told him to wait, and that he would arrive and he would offer the sacrifice and he would do the things that was necessary, and then they could go to battle. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, start at verse number 8. It says, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And so here we see Saul jumped the gun, took into his hands a matter that wasn't his to do. And then Samuel shows up and Saul went out to meet him and that he might salute him. In verse 11, Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the day appointed, the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Notice what Saul says. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now notice carefully what he says in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, notice this, now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Did you notice what he said? He said, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But because of your disobedience, now your kingdom is going to be taken from you. Your dynasty is going to end with you. And it's going to be given to a man who is a man after God's own heart. And we know who that man was. It was David. In chapter 16, Samuel anoints David king. But it's interesting that he said God would have established your kingdom forever. But you disobeyed God. You've disqualified yourself. And so God's going to take your kingdom, your power, and give it to a different family. In chapter 15, Saul disobeys God again, and then the fate is completely sealed. And Samuel tells him again, he said, God has rejected you. Now, what's interesting to me is this. I believe that the Lord, when Samuel said, you know, he would have established your kingdom forever, he was telling the truth. I mean, God wasn't lying. Mm-hmm. But we also know that God had promised an eternal kingdom, if you will, to the tribe of Judah. By this time, back when Israel, when Jacob died, he said to Judah, he said that a lawgiver shall not depart from your family, and how did he say it? I think I have it in my notes. He told Judah, a lawgiver. He said, the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And we look at that now, we look at that promise as a promise that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. And then, you know, Saul's rejected as king, David's anointed king, and we say that Jesus is the son of David, right? So what are we seeing in that? We saw that God's eternal. We also know that God foreknows. He has a foreknowledge. And he knows already. He knew all the way back at the beginning, he knew what Saul would do. And I'm not saying that, you know, yes, he could have still kept that promise and also extended Saul's kingdom, but he knew that David would be the man after God's own heart. He knew that David would be of the tribe of Judah and Jesus would come through the loins of David. So when we think about God's timing, God's sovereignty, God's dealing, God's working, God's bringing about his will, we know that he's eternal. He's not bound by time. Time is not a problem for God. God has a foreknowledge. He knows already the time. He knows already the people that need to be involved. He knows. Thirdly, God influences people. I'll give you this one really fast. Just turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 12. I told you when I got done, you're going to say, that wasn't a Christmas sermon. Well, we're just thinking about the fullness of time. 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Here's another fascinating scripture. David was king. His son Solomon followed him. And David's kingdom was promised to last forever, and it will. But we know his grandson, Rehoboam, he didn't do as well. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 12, just look at verse 13 for a moment. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old man's counsel that they gave him. And spake unto them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Do you not remember the background story? I don't want to have to explain it all, but when he came to the throne, the people said, we want you to lighten our load. Solomon put a big load on us. And he went and got counsel. 3 days later, he comes back and he says, I'm going to be more strong on you than my father Solomon. And notice what it says here now in verse 15. Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for, here, look at this phrase, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah, the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now God told Jeroboam that he would rule over 10 tribes. And so this answer from Rehoboam was from the Lord. Now you have to think about that. But here's the point, I wrote it down this way. God is eternal. God has foreknowledge. God influences people. God's able to influence. Listen to what he says in Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. All right, so God doesn't have to violate man's will, but God is able. He's able to wait the time. He foreknows who's what, and he influences people. The other thought, and I'll have to just, because we're out of time, he manipulates history. You think about the Tower of Babel. God said, they're building this tower, this big city, and he saw what was going to become of that. He confused their language and scattered them. Because God is sovereign. He's eternal. He has foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. He influences people's hearts. He can take circumstances and change them. All of that is in ways, and this is just a little bit of my finite understanding. I mean, God's way bigger than I can even explain to you. But God is able to work. He can let man have his own free will, and he can also work in all of these ways to bring about his will. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is able. And so when the fullness of time, when that date, and God knew the date, I'm sure he did. He knew the exact calendar date. He knew the year. He knew all that. But he put everything into place. He brought it. He knew when Rome would come to power. He knew, and he even manipulates some of that. He knew there would be a Herod. He knew there would be a Judas. He knew there would be a crucifixion. He knew all of those things. And he brought it all together because the time had to come when Christ would be born under the law and he would die for our sins. So God had a prepared time. He had a prepared mother. He knew a woman would be born named Mary. And Mary was the one made of a woman, is the phrase in our text. Now, I don't have time to expound about Mary other than to say that What do we see about this prepared woman? Well, she was a woman who yielded herself to God, right? She said, when the angel told her of the one that would be born of her, she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as thou wilt." She was a virgin because God had to be born. This is that wonderful thing when you think about Christmas. God had to be born a man because he was going to die. God doesn't die. God had to be a man. He was born of woman. He became a man. The song Betsy sang, he came and walked our sod. He breathed our air. He felt all the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. And so on the one hand, he's fully man, born of woman. On the other hand, he's fully God. He's God in the flesh. Because the blood flowing through him was not tainted by the fall of Adam. It was the pure, sinless, spotless blood of God. It tells you in Acts chapter 20 that God purchased the church with his own blood. And so they call it a hypostatic union, that God-man. And Mary was the facilitator for God to bring this about. Because she was a virgin, she was a virtuous woman. She, some elevate her to a godlike status, but she was just a simple lady like any one of these ladies. But she was virtuous. She was dedicated to the Lord. She's presented her body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and God used her. And so God looks for a prepared person. He the Bible tells us the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking somebody he can show himself strong through. Now God looks, and he's looking for a willing heart. Somebody who, they have that free will, but they yield their will to him. And they say, I trust you, Lord. I don't understand. When the angel said, this is going to happen, you're going to be born, she said, how can that be? I don't understand. I know not a man. He said, with God all things are possible. When she thought about all the ramifications of what this will mean to her reputation, to her family, to her future, to all this, she no doubt had to think about those things, but she said still, Lord, I trust you, and I'm willing to let you have your way. You see, she was a woman of faith. So, there was a prepared time, a prepared mother. And then last of all, we have to close, a prepared people. He said made under the law. Who does that indicate? Well, in one way it indicates the Jews. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law as under the law. We know the Jews were under the law. Now there's a sense in which all of us are under the law. Under the curse, because none of us have fulfilled the law. All of us have broken the law. And so he came, but he came to the Jewish people. He was going to be born a Jew. Those who were under the law, he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But I got to show you this one last scripture, and we'll close right here. Go to Romans chapter 3. Here's where we'll stop. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 18. It says, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are what? Under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now just put those thoughts together for a second. He says, first of all, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They didn't fear God. They weren't prepared. But he puts them under the law because the law makes them guilty. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. read on just for another verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I said there's a prepared people. Did you know the law was put there to prepare you and me? What does it do? It makes us understand that we're sinners. That's how it prepares us. Because before somebody will come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they have to understand that they're a sinner. And when you think that you're without law, you don't recognize that you're a sinner. But the law came to prepare us for His coming so that when He came, we would recognize that we are sinful, that we've broken God's law. I've used this illustration many times, but it's a simple one. Because it's happened to me. I've been driving down the highway and recognizing after a while, I think, I'm going like 100 kilometers an hour. I wonder what the speed limit is. And then all of a sudden you see a sign that says 50, and you go, uh-oh, I'm going way, way too fast, right? And so when man's cruising down the road of life, and then all of a sudden we look at God's law and we say, wait a minute, God said what I'm doing is wrong. You see, that's what the law does. The law says what you've done is sinful. And it condemns you. Then our heart can be prepared for the Savior because He came to redeem them that are under the law. Do you understand? So when a man comes to understand that before God, before the judge, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner. And I deserve the condemnation of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, meaning not just physical, but eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God prepares, He prepared a woman named Mary, He prepared the Jewish people, but He prepared all of us by giving us the law to say that there's coming a Savior who can redeem you from that curse that the law put on you because you're a breaker of the law. But He was made under the law, lived it perfectly, died for us, so that by faith we can be redeemed. And that is God's preparation and His carrying out of Christmas to save a lost sinner. I hope that's clear enough for you. Let's stand together. It's a big message. I tried to, at least in some part, give you the points. But if you have more questions, talk to us after the service. But with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we're going to pray.